Now, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to come to God's Word. We are currently emerging from our time in Judges, 15 weeks, where we were able to examine Israel's progressive departure from the Lord and from His commandments, as well as the effects that this departure created in their lives. This morning we are going to move into a short series in the Psalms, and we are going to be looking, Lord willing, for the next 3 weeks at Psalm 89. If you're looking for Psalm 89, it'll be page 463 in the Pew Bibles. But this psalm is written not by, but about a man who was called a man after God's own heart. King David, at least at first, seemed to be the anti-type to the accusation in Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Instead, it seemed that King David was intent on pursuing the Lord's direction. When Judges declared, "In those days there was no king in Israel," King David and his reign seemed like a fitting resolution to that tension. Okay, now that there's a king, now there's a king that is not just any king, but a godly king. But as we will see as we work through Psalm 89, it was not just the reign of King David that Israel needed, although that was part of God's plan. So as I said, we'll spend the next 3 weeks in Psalm 89, which is fairly neatly divided into three sections. This week, we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses, which will be Psalm 89, 1 to 18, and again, that starts in page 463 in your Pew Bibles. So Psalm 89, 1 to 18, starting in verse 1. A maskil of Ethan, the Ezraite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. This is God's word. I think all of us can conjure up for ourselves an image of what it looks like to love someone who has proven themselves difficult to love. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe it's a current or former romantic partner. Maybe it's another family member or longtime friend. But all of us have some concept of what it's like and how frustrating it can be to love someone who proves themselves difficult to love. And from our time in Judges, we can see that Israel and mankind in general have made themselves as incredibly difficult and well-nigh impossible to love as possible. Yet the first part of Psalm 89 is a song dedicated to the steadfast love and faithfulness of our God. As I said earlier, this psalm splits into three sections, and section one here focuses on the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Section two, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, is a section on God's covenant with David. And then section three is actually a lament, where the psalmist laments the apparent lapse of God's faithfulness to his covenant with David. But like I said, in verse 1 to 18, we have our first section, and it lays the groundwork for the rest of Psalm 89. And if 1 to 18 are the foundation, then the repeating terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, they are the cornerstone of this foundation. Steadfast love and faithfulness are used 7 and 8 times respectively in just this psalm, which in itself is telling, repetition being a means for us as we look at a passage of Scripture. This is something that we ought to pay attention to. But if repetition is something that should tweak our minds to go, this is something we ought to pay attention to, then the term for steadfast love, which is chesed, that term is used 245 times in the Old Testament. It is an incredibly common and jam-packed word, and it is regularly paired, as it is here, steadfast love and faithfulness. If we at any point wish to understand the concept of love in the Old Testament, particularly as it relates to Yahweh and his love for his people, we have to wrap our minds around this phrase that begins Psalm 89. If I say that I love you, the church, and if I say that I love Sherry, and if I say that I love the Oilers, and if I say that I love my mother, it would not do for us to confuse the meanings of these loves, because each of these loves are different. We shouldn't be confusing it in our day-to-day life, and it would not do for us to confuse the nature of the love that the psalmist talks about when he's referring to the Lord here. And this becomes even more and more important as we work through Psalm 89, particularly as we get into God's covenant with David. If we wish to understand that covenant, as the psalmist sees it in 19 to 37, if we want to understand the discouraged tone going on in 38 to 52, all of that is going to come back to a true understanding of this concept of steadfast love and faithfulness, particularly the steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh. So you'll notice this morning is a bit more of a topical message to set up the next two, and focusing in on the steadfast love of the Lord. And there are facets to this chesed love that we have to explore. And the first and most obvious is the emotional. When we use the word love in the English language, particularly without any kind of qualifying or clarifying words and phrases, the gut reaction is to take it as being an emotion. And while God's chesed love is more than just emotional, that sense is also included in God's steadfast love for his people. Mankind was created in the image of God, and while our emotions, our passions have been corrupted by sin, they are a part of what marks us as being fundamentally different from the rest of God's creation. They are an imprint of God upon us. When God was choosing Israel and declaring the chosenness of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6, he said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number that than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, this is Hesed, with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. The Lord shows an affection, a love for his people that is at least in part emotional. It is not specifically rational or pragmatic. Israel, from at least from a human perspective, is the wrong choice for all sorts of pragmatic reasons. And this passage acknowledges it. It's not because you are a big nation. It's not because you are powerful. It is because the Lord has loved you. God, in his sovereign will, had set his affections upon the people of Israel. He had loved them. And then the second facet, we have the emotional part, and then the second facet is qualitative. It is the steadfastness of God's love. And usually in the ESV, you'll find this word hesed translated steadfast love, because the English language is kind of a blunt instrument when it comes to describing lots of things, and we have one word for love, and there are many, many different ways to express it. And this steadfastness is contained in that term. And the steadfastness of God's love, at least in our understanding of human emotions, runs totally counter to the emotive facet of love. Human emotions are fickle. We flit from one passion to another, and it takes concerted effort for us to tame our emotional inconsistency, to remain focused, and to have our love remain focused on any one thing. But God's love suffers no such flaw. God's heart is not a heart divided. The Lord's love is directly contrary to ours. It is firm and reliable. For the Lord loves based on his own perfect will, his own perfect character, and his own perfect plan, and as such, his love is not flawed in the way that ours is. From Lamentations 3, in verse 22, the steadfast love, again, hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This term, hesed, is especially identified with God's covenant-keeping character. And that is why you'll see this word hesed all around the covenants that God makes with his people. And it's this quality of steadfastness, trustworthiness, dependability that makes this word such a compelling usage. Those upon whom God sets his steadfast love can be assured that this love is abundantly reliable as a ground of trust and expecting that God would act on his covenant promises. If God's love is so steadfast for his people, then when he makes promises to his people, we can trust in those promises because we trust in the love of God. The third facet of God's steadfast love and faithfulness is where the bulk of our passage lands, and it speaks to the character and the effectiveness of the one who is demonstrating this steadfast love. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 89 declare kind of the theme for our passage, the enduring and steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh. Then verses 3 and 4 kind of give us the setting. The psalmist says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." This is giving us a sense that this psalm is going to focus in at some point on the Lord's relationship with King David. And with these verses, you might expect that from here, the psalmist would just launch into his account of the Davidic covenant, as we will see later on in the passage. But the psalmist does something that I think we really need to learn from. Clearly, with his focus here on the Lord's covenant and looking later and seeing that that's where it's going to go, and his concerns with whether or not the Lord is honoring that covenant, the psalmist does have an agenda in mind as he begins the psalm. And we have to remember that this is a man sitting down, Ethan the Ezraite, and he's sitting down to write this psalm, and he has a purpose in mind. And one of the purposes in his mind is to deal with the Davidic covenant and whether or not God is fulfilling his end of the bargain, essentially. But with that agenda in his mind, the psalmist first reels himself back in. As we relate to the Lord, you and I, we all come with agendas before God. We have concerns, both personal and kind of transcendent. But rather, and this thinking particularly of our prayers and our worship, rather than launching into an immediate, God, I need this, God, I need that, God, I want this, God, I want that, God, can you change this? And that is gotten into later in this psalm. But before he gets there, the entire beginning of this psalm becomes a hymn of worship. And for those of you that are aware, the ACTS model of prayer kind of goes off of this, where the A of the acronym of ACTS is adoration. You are starting by adoring and worshiping God because that sets your heart in the right place, where you are then moving into confession and thanksgiving and then supplication, what you are asking God for. And by the time you get to supplication, your heart and mind are in a right frame where you know what it is that you are asking God for, and perhaps you have better clarity as to why you are asking God for that. But this entire beginning of the psalm is a hymn of worship. And it's not a, okay, I got to get this in, God is great, but type of worship. Okay, God, I love you, you're great, you're awesome, but I need you to do this for me. Instead, the psalmist says, I have some legitimate concerns that I want to deal with, particularly the covenant you made with David. But these legitimate, at least from my perspective, concerns, before all of that, I remember who it is that I am approaching and the character that he has demonstrated across time. This third and final facet of God's steadfast, hesed, love, where our psalmist dwells, is the power and character of the one displaying that love. Think of it this way. A child can come up to me and they tell me that they love me, and when they grow up, I love you, and when I grow up, I am going to give you $1 million. Their love, their emotional love toward me may be utterly genuine. And that love for me might remain steadfast for the rest of their lives. But because of their own personal limitations, their ability to bring to bear the action that they've promised is limited. I am not going to get my hopes up that this kid is one day, when they make $1 million, actually going to give me $1 million. Their knowledge is limited. They aren't able to see all ends, and they have no idea the value of $1 million. They just say, I'm going to give you $1 million. Great. And they also don't know whether they'll ever have $1 million to give. So their knowledge is limited, and their resources, their strength is limited. They might work with all of their might for their whole lives and never make $1 million overall, much less have $1 million to give away. So their knowledge is limited, their strength is limited, and their character, their heart, is corrupted. It is sinful. Because of the sinfulness that abides in the heart of every human being, this child is unable to know whether, when they do have $1 million, if they'll be willing to part with that $1 million because of a promise they made when they were a kid. Their knowledge is limited. Their resources are limited. Their character is corrupted. None of this is the case when it comes to our God and his steadfast love. We are rightfully skeptical when it comes to promises made out of emotion or promises made where the promiser is unable to kind of say, okay, for sure, I will be able to give this to you. Our God suffers from no such deficiency which would impede the exercise of his chesed, his steadfast love towards the objects of his affection. Before the psalmist recounts the covenant that God made with David and his kind of attendant concerns, he first acknowledges and worships his God for his attributes that make his love so incredibly valuable in the first place. It is the character of the lover that ultimately gives surety of the steadfast nature of his love for the beloved. It is the character of God that ultimately makes us, the objects of his affection, able to be sure and firm and planted in the steadfast nature of his love for us, the beloved, because we know who God is. And we know that he suffers from no lack and no inability. There's a reason why in Scripture the metaphor of marriage is regularly applied to Christ and his church. This chesed, this steadfast covenant-keeping, covenant-maintaining love is the model off of which marriage, the marriage institution, is based. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, "This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." We are clear from our culture that for many, the covenant of marriage has kind of been cheapened and corrupted almost beyond recognition. And we're not going to go down the rabbit hole of Christian marriage, which is a great topic for a future message or series. But I bring the marriage covenant into our discussion here on Psalm 89 because the marriage covenant, when rightly understood and practiced, provides probably the most accessible and clearest means of kind of conceptualizing this kind of chesed, the steadfast love of God. The steadfast and enduring covenant-keeping love and commitment of one man and one woman for life is modeled on this steadfast love of God for his people, of Christ for his church. Within that love, that emotive quality is represented, but for anyone who has been married for longer than 5 seconds, we know that the emotive quality, that emotional part of our love for our partner, is not the be-all and end-all, because there are going to be some times where emotionally we aren't feeling very in love. And yet we still love them. We have covenanted that we will love them, and that love will remain steadfast. At least that's how it ought to be. That steadfastness, that ongoing commitment to that love, is displayed within the marriage covenant as well. In the account of the prophet Hosea's fraught relationship with his wife Gomer, the Lord juxtaposes the unfaithful character of Gomer, or Israel, over against the faithfulness of Hosea, who stands for Yahweh. And ultimately, while man's faithfulness to Yahweh will always be suspect at best, Yahweh, in his steadfast, covenant-keeping, faithful love, his love endures beyond and even regardless of our own ability to be worthy of that love. God's steadfast love isn't dependent upon us. And that faithfulness of Yahweh will become key to our understanding later in Psalm 89 of God's covenant made with David. Before we close, I'm going to want us to hear again Psalm 89, verses 5 to 18. And as we hear this, I want us to be thinking and knowing that this is describing the character of the one, Yahweh, who made an enduring covenant with David. And as that this is the same God with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, as we can see in James 4, this is also the character of the one who inaugurated a new and eternal covenant with the saints through the life, death, and resurrection and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. This new covenant is undergirded by the same love that we hear here. Prophet Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Moving from the judges to here in the Psalms, the time of the kings, and into the new covenant in Christ, the character of our God has not changed. And that is great news, because the sinful and failing nature of mankind has also not changed. Across all ages, mankind has needed to depend not on their own strength, not on their own understanding, but upon every word that has come from the Lord. And we can depend upon the promises and the words of God every day and today and every day going forward because of the character of the one who made them, particularly his steadfast love towards his people. Today, just as in the day of Ethan the Ezraite, just as in the days of the judges, we can indeed are created to worship the God who does not change and whose steadfast love endures forever. And when we approach our God in worship, when we consider the covenants that he has made with his people, this is the God that we speak of. And we are blessed to be a part of this new covenant with this God, the one that Ethan the Ezraite says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. This is the God whom we worship, and this is the God who has set his steadfast love upon his people. His transcendent glory, his unapproachable might and authority, his unimpeachable righteousness and justice, these are what undergird our hope, our belief in the promises and the covenants that he has made with man, including the new covenant sealed with the blood of the Lamb at Calvary. If you ever have any doubts about this steadfast love of the Lord, you need only remember that this same Lord, the same God, loved his people so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What Ethan here in Psalm 89 talks about, the one that Ethan worships in this first section, is the same God who made these covenants, and as such, these covenants are sure because of the steadfast love that God has for his people. And that is the same reason why we can be sure in the covenant that God has made with us, that all who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that they will be saved, that they have been rescued from their sin and reconciled to God the Father for his glory and for our good. Praise God. Let's pray. O Lord, we sing of your steadfast love forever, and with our mouths we would make known your faithfulness to all generations. We pray that you would strengthen us to sing these songs and make these declarations and to do so constantly, that we would walk in this world as ones who are constantly declaring the greatness of our Lord, both by our actions and with our mouths. And Lord, we thank you that yesterday, today, and forevermore, you have not changed. You are the same. You are still just as righteous and just and powerful and all-knowing, everywhere present. God, your attributes have not changed, and your love has not changed. Your steadfast love for your people has not abated, and it will not. For you do not suffer the same weakness as we do. And Lord, we do confess that we are weak. Our love for one another and our love for you, as you have commanded us to do, they do waver. We do not love our neighbor as we ought to. We do not love you as we ought to. But Lord, it drives us to our knees in worship to know that because we do not love you as we ought to, because we do not love our neighbors as we ought to, because we have broken your commandments, we are yet loved by you. That your love for your people is not set on our obedience, but upon your character. And Lord, we pray that we would see that, and our obedience then would not be born out of a desire to earn your pleasure or your love, but a desire to respond in obedience and a desire to respond in worship and in thankfulness to the one who, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, loved us enough to give his only begotten Son, O Lord. May this love change us. May this love cause us to be different, from the rest of our world. And may that difference be marked enough that people ask questions, that people can see that your people are not people of this world, but people of a different kingdom. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for our time gathered in worship, and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.